This morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 5 and 6. Remember, we're comparing what the prophets have to say with what was going on as described in the historical books of Kings and Chronicles. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a wailing. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of a vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in their feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Now notice in this chapter we have a picture of what the nation is like. And God gives a parable, his vineyard. You can see in verses 1 and 2 that he did everything that was right for his vineyard. He has it at a fertile location. He cultivates it carefully. He removed the stones. He planted the best vine there. He built a tower for protection. And he made provision for the harvest. And then in verses 3 and 4, he invites the people to judge. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? The answer is, nothing. I expected good grapes. Why did it produce wild grapes? In other words, God had done everything that could be done, and it produced wild grapes. So, it is totally inexcusable. And then, verses 5 to 7, you see God's judgment. How he judges this vineyard. He removes the protection. Notice, he says, take away the hedge. And then the judgment is that the vineyard will be devoured. Break down its wall. And the vineyard be trampled. And then verse 6, he removes the special care that one who is taking care of a vineyard usually does. He says, lay it waste. It's not going to be pruned or dug. He's not going to cultivate it. He's not going to prune it. He's going to let it go. And the judgment is that it'll produce briars and thorns. You know, when you let a cultivated place go, other things come up. And he's going to command the clouds not to rain. So you see, ordinarily, you would be very careful about your vineyard. You would prune it. You would dig around it. You would water it. God says, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let the briars and the thorns take over. Now notice what the progression is here. Those who produce bad grapes end up producing briars and thorns. I mean, some people might say, well, at least they're producing grapes. It's fruit. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not wonderful. Well, that's just a slight deficiency. It's just a little bit. They're grapes. They're just a little wild. And what does God do when people produce wild grapes? He judges them and turns them over to produce thorns. Now, a lesson we need to learn is that those who produce what is distasteful to the spiritual mind will end up producing what is hurtful to anyone who comes near. You see, the spiritual mind doesn't want wild grapes. And if you persist in producing wild grapes, you end up producing briars and thorns, which actually hurt anyone who comes near. Verse 7, this vineyard is the house of Israel. The entire area, both the north and the south. And Judah is the pleasant plant. Now remember, all 12 tribes were consolidated into Judah after Jeroboam set up the false religion in the north. When he set up that false religion, the Levites migrated to Judah. And the people who were serious about following God, they migrated to Judah also. So you have the pleasant plant being in Judah, and Jerusalem, the site of the temple, would likely correspond to the fruitful hill. Now, what did God do? God looked for what was good and received something awful. And the wording in Hebrew here is very interesting because it illustrates how a very small deviation from what God has as his standard for production produces something awful. You see where it says, he looked for justice. That's verse 7. And the word there is mishpat in Hebrew. But behold, bloodshed. And the word is mispah. You see, instead of mishpat, he got mispah. Do you hear how similar that is? Very similar. Little bit different sound, but a totally different meaning. And then he looked for righteousness. Tzedakah. and got wailing. Sa'aka. Do you hear that little difference? Sadaka versus sa'aka. You see how Isaiah, by careful choice of words, is making a huge point. You deviate just a little bit from what God says, or from what God requires, or from what God wants, and you get something awful. See, a lot of people think, well, you know, I did 90% of what he said. I did it just about like he said. I mean, he shouldn't mind if I make these little changes, if he'd do it a little bit different. I mean, God can bless that too. Instead of justice, behold, bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, behold, wailing. You see, instead of justice, mishpat, you get bloodshed, mispah. Instead of righteousness, sadaka, you get wailing, sa'aka. A lot of people think little deviations from what God says don't matter too much. And this scripture makes it very clear. So we go on to verse 8 and following. He's pronouncing woes on the people. What are these people like? Verses 8 to 10. They are land grabbers. They want to have everything around them belonging to them. They buy some land, and they buy some more land, and some more land, and some more land, and some more land, so that they dwell alone in the midst of the land. And God is going to do what? He is going to make those beautiful houses desolate. In fact, you can see there in verse 10, there's going to be a pitiful harvest. And literally, there in verse 10, it's talking about a 10-yoke vineyard. Apparently, the amount of land that 10 yoke of oxen could plow in a certain amount of time. So you have an amount of land where 10 yoke of oxen are plowing. That amount of land is going to produce what? One bath, which people have debates about exactly how big that is, but it might be between 6 and 12 gallons. Now just imagine. Imagine 10 yoke of oxen plowing, that size of vineyard, and then it produces 6 to 12 gallons of wine. And one homer, was a dry measure, and it's debated exactly how big that is, maybe 5 or 10 bushels. That will produce one ephah. But we know the comparative size of an ephah to a homer. An ephah is 1/10 of a homer. So in other words, if you plant a homer of seed, you get how much? 1/10 of what you planted. Now when we plant, we expect to get maybe 10 times or more than what we plant. Certainly more most of the time, we hope. It's in the reverse. It shows how bad it's going to be. Here's God's judgment on the land grabbers. Then verses 11 and 12. They're a bunch of drunks. They like to get up early and drink. And they drink until late, until they're inflamed. And they, oh yes, we like to have intricate and beautiful music, playing all these instruments and doing all that. Isn't that neat? But look. They have no concern about what God is doing. They don't regard his work. They don't consider the operation of his hands. They aren't thinking about what God is like and what he's doing and what his purposes are. They're just interested in satisfying their own flesh. And so verses 13 to 17, there's God's judgment. What are the results of God's judgment? The results for his own people are, verse 13, my people have gone into captivity. And the reason is, because they have no knowledge. You know, a lot of people aren't bothering to study God's word and really understand what God is like and what he wants done. And so they go along as if it didn't exist. That's really living as if God didn't exist. It's living as if there is no God, like the psalmist says. And so they go into captivity because they have no knowledge. The honored men are famished. They go hungry. And the multitude are parched with thirst. And look at verse 14. Sheol, the abode of the dead, and of course the context would suggest the abode of the wicked dead. Sheol is enlarged to receive them. And the multitude with their glory and their joy and all of that are going to descend into it. And verse 15, each man will be brought down and humbled. And he particularly notes that the eyes of the proud will be abased. However, what's the result as far as God is concerned? God, verse 16, will be exalted and hallowed in this judgment. You know, one of the things that happens is when God judges evil, he is exalted and hallowed. God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and God was exalted in the process. In the book of Revelation, you see God pouring out his judgments on the earth, and God is exalted in the process. And have you ever thought about God commands his people to judge situations according to his word, and to deal with sin in the church according to his word. And when they do this, when they obey him, then God and his word are truly exalted. But if people refuse to obey and follow his judgments and implement them the way he wants them implemented, then God is not exalted. Verse 17, what's the result for others? The lambs, the weak ones, feed in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the ruined places of those indulgent people who have been judged. Well, how do the people respond to this? Look how arrogant they are in verse 18 and 19. Woe to them! Who? The ones who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. These people are so delighted with their iniquity that they work hard to drag it along with them. I mean, just imagine how people are. They just love, oh, I love this iniquity, and I'm just going to drag that stuff along. I love it. Now, they wouldn't say it like that, but that's how they're living. And notice the arrogant response to the prophet's warning. Oh, well, okay. You say judgment is coming? Well, then let God make speed and hasten his work that we can see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. What are they saying? We say no evidence of coming judgment. Let God do something so we can see it. Now, why would people say such a thing? Well, do you remember? If you glance ahead, if you read chapter 6 begins by saying what? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So, these people, if they're connecting this passage with what follows, then they were living during the reign of Uzziah. And Uzziah, remember, was prospered mightily by the Lord until he was strong, and he did all these different things. He was involved in agriculture, he was involved in military research, he was blessed in regard to the enemies all around. He had victories, he had fortifications, he did military research, and had men that actually invented machines of war. So he was very prosperous, and they did not have a problem with local enemies. So you can see how the people looked out and said, well, we're in good shape. We've got all these forts. We've got all these instruments of war. We've got all these mighty men. We've got an army. We've got good captains. Nothing's going to happen to us. Well, let's find out. What was really going on? Verse 20. These are people who are backwards in their values. They call evil good and good evil. In other words, they have no moral concept of what is really right. They're twisted in their morality. And they choose darkness for light and light for darkness. In other words, they have no wisdom. And they choose bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The source of their satisfaction is all messed up. That's what they're really like. And then, verse 21, they are smug in their false wisdom. Professing to be wise, they have become fools, like you have in Romans chapter 1. Not only that, verses 22 and 23, they are experts at wine but pervert justice. They are mighty in folly. They are mighty in drinking wine and mixing drinks. Oh, man, they're good at that stuff. And they will justify the wicked if they get a bribe. For a bribe, sure, we'll make the court system work so that you get off. And in the process, they take away justice from the righteous. So you see what they're doing? They're exhibiting the perverted values of verse 20. Calling evil good and good evil. Darkness for light, light for darkness. So what are God's judgments against such people? Verses 24 to 30. You see, back in verse 19, in essence, they were saying, well, let God do something. You're making all these claims? You're talking about judgment? We don't think anything's going to happen. God says, I am going to do something. Let me tell you what it is. There is going to be utter destruction, verse 24. As the fire devours the stubble, as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. And what is the reason for this? Because they have rejected the law. In other words, God's written standard of behavior. Many times, people in religious circles reject God's written standard because they don't like it, and they do something else instead. But not only that, they despised His word, His utterance. And likely, that is His word of warning. You see, they rejected the law, and so then He sends a warning to them, and they reject that too. And so, He begins by laying their carcasses in the streets, their dead bodies in the streets. But He's going to do something even more. Verse 26 through 30. He's going to continue His judgments by bringing fierce nations from a long distance away. Verse 26 is quite a contrast to the Israelites, because He's going to bring these fierce people from a long distance. You see, the Israelites were comfortable because their local enemies had been subdued. But remember, Nineveh and Babylon are from a long ways away. Well, you know, we don't have a problem with them. They're far away. And how is God going to bring them? All He has to do is whistle for them, and they will come swiftly. Now, that is quite a contrast to the Israelites. He sent the prophets. He told them over and over. They aren't paying attention. But these unbelievers will come when He whistles. And these unbelievers, what are they like? His army of judgment. They are invincible. Verses 27 to 30. They are tireless, and they have excellent equipment. Verse 27. They have excellent weapons and excellent transport. Verse 28. Do you notice there? Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. I mean, it's just ready to release the arrow. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. And then, they have confident success in battle. Verse 29. They roar like young lions. The young lions aren't afraid of anything. And nobody can deliver their prey from them. In fact, they will be utterly overwhelming. Their roaring will be like a lion, not only in verse 29, but if you look at verse 30, in that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. Now, when the sea roars, that's even more overwhelming and massive than the roaring of a lion. And what's the result of this? Verse 30b, the land has darkness and sorrow. Light is darkened by clouds. That is a fitting judgment for those who prefer darkness instead of light. So notice, in summarizing this chapter, the judgment on those who use God's good gifts to bring forth bad fruit. Now notice in the chapter, you have an emphasis on producing what is bad. They're bad grapes, verse 2 and verse 4, and there are briars and thorns in verse 6. And then there's an emphasis also on being devoured. It shall be devoured, verse 5 and verse 24, the devouring of stubble and chaff. And the key for this judgment is because they have rejected God's law and God's word, verse 24. Now, this reminds me of Hebrews chapter 6. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, you have people who were not going on to maturity. And he warns them of tremendous danger that they're in. Those who are not going on to maturity, they are in danger of turning away from God and becoming like a field that drinks the rain and brings forth briars and is fit only for burning. That brings us to chapter 6. Now notice the chronology here that is marked in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw something. King Uzziah was a good king in many ways. He was greatly blessed by God. King Uzziah prospered until he became strong. And then he did something very arrogant. He decided since he was so successful, he could go offer incense in the temple. And the priests resisted him, and he forced his way to do it anyhow, and God struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper till the day of his death, and had to live in a house by himself. And that was about 10 years. So, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees a far greater king. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice this vision of the Lord. Isaiah is seeing a far greater king than Uzziah. Uzziah had been deprived of his throne. He was a leper. And even now he is dead. And Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne. He is high and lifted up. And the bottom portion of his robe filled the temple. What does that picture tell you? This being is immense. He truly makes the inhabitants of the earth look like grasshoppers. And that reminds us of a verse from Isaiah 40. What are his attendants like? The seraphim, verse 2. The seraphim stood above him. They have 6 wings. With 2, they cover their face. With 2, they cover their feet. With 2, they fly. And the message focus is the Lord. You have an emphasis here 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. The contrast is the uncleanness and wickedness of the nation, chapter 5. And the contrast is the uncleanness of Uzziah. And he is the Lord of hosts. That really means the Lord of armies. The Lord is powerfully moving in the affairs of men. And the whole earth is full of his glory, but most people don't see it at all. That's happening today too. The whole earth is really full of his glory. His glory in terms of creation, his glory in terms of what is happening among the nations, how God is moving history in the direction that is going to result in the ultimate consummation of all things, and most people are not paying attention. And then you see majesty here. The mere voice of one of the seraphim shook the doorposts of the temple, and the temple was filled with smoke. I mean, this is a very dramatic picture. A very sobering picture. A picture that would make you tremble. And Isaiah said, Alas, I'm destroyed. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice that he is not only saying that he has unclean lips, but he's saying, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We must be aware of the effect of unclean lips around us. So many times we don't think about that. But if you're immersed with the sound of unclean lips, and when I say sound, I don't mean just the auditory sound. When you are in relationship with people of unclean lips, that repetition of saying wrong things, whether it's the wrong things of the world, those outside of Christ, or the wrong things in the church, wrong things in terms of religious people, if you're in the midst of unclean lips, that has an effect. And notice, Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What do you do to counteract this effect of unclean lips around you? You need to spend more time with the scripture washing your mind. And so, he's alarmed about this. He says, I'm undone. I'm ruined because I've seen the King. The King. Imagine that. One far above Uzziah. And so, God answers this dilemma. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. You see, the seraphim brought a live coal. That means it's hot. And then the fact that he took it from the altar, the pure place, and he took it with tongs, emphasizes its hotness. And then he touched his mouth. How would you like that, to kiss a hot coal? Psst! You know, that's a purging process. His iniquity was taken away. Are we willing to have the ministry of a live coal to the mouth? Oh, sometimes we say the wrong things with our mouth, don't we? Or we say it in the wrong way. And you see, when Isaiah saw the Lord, then he saw his own lips need to be cleansed. He saw the effect of unclean lips around him. Now, notice as well that it says in verses 8 through 13, Isaiah's commission for speaking. For speaking what? Speaking the Lord's message. Verse 8, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. You see, the invitation is, who's willing to speak for God? And the amazing thing is that God is inviting someone to step forward and be his spokesman. How would you like that for a job? The privilege of being the spokesman for the King of the universe. That's a great privilege. Who's he inviting? He just said, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? In fact, he's still saying that today. Do you want to be God's spokesman? Or do you want to just play your own games? And so Isaiah's response is, Here am I, send me. See, he's been cleansed now and he's properly prepared. And so then, God says, Here's what you're to say. Now, notice it is a shocking message. He says, Preach in order to make these people not repent. I heard a sermon one time where someone used Isaiah 6 as a missionary sending message. That is not the point of this chapter. This chapter is a message of doom, a message of judgment that will actually result in the hearers getting harder and less likely to repent. He says, Go and tell this people, verse 9, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. What a message. You know, the job of prophets is not easy. And so Isaiah wonders, well, how long do I have to preach this? You can see that in verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And here's his answer. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's how long you keep preaching this. In other words, until the nation is almost completely destroyed. Now notice there is one little bit of hope in verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. Keep preaching until utter destruction comes on the nation, and when it does come, 9/10 of it will be destroyed. And the land will be utterly wasted and without inhabitant. There's going to be many forsaken places in the very midst of the land, verse 12. It's not just that, well, on the outskirts of our territory, there's some forsaken places. But after this destruction, only a tenth will return. Now, do you notice what a powerful effect it had when Isaiah truly saw God? There are other examples in Scripture where righteous men saw God. Job went through his great trial, and before he went through his trial, God said he was perfect, upright. He even pointed it out to Satan. And then he went through this great trial, and Job experienced not only the trial, but the trial of supposedly spiritual men who basically told him, look, you must ascend. That's why you have all these troubles. And so Job was frustrated by what was happening. And he said, I wish I could talk to God and present my case to God. Finally, God said, I have some questions for you. And by the time God was done asking Job questions, and Job realized, I can't answer, I'm not able to do this. In essence, he realized that God is running the universe, and his knowledge for running the universe is far greater and far grander than your knowledge, Job. And Job said, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Daniel, who was so exemplary, in Daniel chapter 10, when he saw the Lord in a vision there, he said, all my beauty is turned into corruption. And the apostle John, who was the beloved disciple, when he saw Jesus in exalted, glorified form on the Isle of Patmos, he knew it was Jesus, but he was vastly different than what he had seen walking in Galilee. And John felt his feet as dead. Now notice what happened. Each of these men saw themselves as unworthy. That seeing yourself as unworthy has a cleansing effect. And then they moved to a whole new realm of powerful service. And this service may have been drastically different than what they had envisioned before they saw God. I mean, Job ended up praying for his three friends. And Daniel spoke of judgment far more devastating than the Chaldean captivity that he was familiar with. You can read about it in Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. And John wrote things that troubled him greatly. Revelation 5, verse 4, when he saw certain things happening, it says he wept much. And Isaiah was sent with a message that probably was surprising to him, a message of preaching to make people harder. Now, as we look at this section, Isaiah chapter 5 and 6, it gives us perspective on Judah during the reign of Uzziah. You can see chapter 5 makes it clear that the nation was utterly corrupt. God's good vine producing bad grapes. And the nation is worthy of judgment, and they were arrogantly challenging God to do something. I mean, after all, you know, Isaiah, you're saying these things, and why don't God make some moves so we can see something happening? In chapter 6, we have, as a contrast to the nation, an exalted and utterly holy God. And the holiness is emphasized emphatically by the seraphim. And then there's the purging of this one lonely messenger, namely Isaiah, and sending him with a message to harden the nation and the promise of devastating judgment. You see, by reading these chapters, we get a picture of what is really going on inside the scene when it looks like there is outward prosperity. That is a lesson that we all need to think about and understand, because it's easy to have outward prosperity because of God's blessing and actually be utterly spiritually derelict, as illustrated by Isaiah 5 and 6 compared to the corresponding material in Kings and Chronicles. So for next time, I want you to study 2 Kings chapter 16 and Isaiah 7 and 8, because you'll find there is material in both of those places that enlighten our understanding. So 2 Kings chapter 16, along with Isaiah 7 and 8. May the Lord bless you.